Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Philippians, if you would. Philippians chapter 2. After a break of a few weeks, we're coming back to our study of this great letter, Epistle of Paul's. We've had a valuable time of learning in chapter 1, and today we press on to chapter 2. Although we change chapters in this book, the theme of this section of Philippians stays the same. The theme is Christian unity. For example, you see in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul writes, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Well, that theme of united, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel continues in chapter 2. Notice verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, in this section, verses 1 through 5 of Philippians 2, we're going to see six ways to promote unity in the church. Or, as I've called this little series that we're going to do, how not to split a church. Six ways how not to split your church. Let's begin this way. I received an email this week from Josh Mack, who spent the last month with us, as you know, here at Grace Fellowship, and we had a great time with Josh. Josh wrote this. He said, "I came back to a crisis in our church, a rather major crisis, the first crisis like this that I've had to go through. I won't go into detail, but suffice it to say that one man on a rampage can do a lot of damage." Now, that's a very gracious summary of a very difficult situation. Of course, I called Josh, and I've gotten a little bit more information and spoken to his dad by email as well, and it seems like this will be more of a blip on the radar screen than a major disaster. But I know from having been there that blips feel like bombs when you're going through them. And so we'll pray that God will carry Josh and his elders through the disturbed water and make the church stronger for it, and we know that God will. Now, I share that with you, not so that you can all worry and get hysterical, but so that you can pray for Josh and his church, number one, but also to underline the importance of the very study that we're going to be doing in the next couple of weeks in the book of Philippians. See, conflict can crumble a church. No matter how good that church is, no matter how strong its doctrine, no matter how excellent its pastor. Certainly Josh's church would be at the top of the charts in all of those categories, wouldn't it? It's a good church with strong doctrine and an excellent pastor. But under Christ, how their congregation handles that conflict situation will determine how their church goes for the coming year, maybe the coming couple years. Will they continue to be a strong church? One where the gospel is preached, one where people love each other, where visitors feel welcomed. Will they be a place where the kindness of Christ, the humility of Christ, and the holiness of Christ is evidenced? Or, on the other hand, will it be a place of uneasy tension, of rampaging gossip, of subtle bitterness, a battlefield wounded or littered with the spiritually wounded? You see, outside of the essential points of doctrine, there are few things that could be more important to a church full of not yet glorified saved sinners. There's nothing that could be more important for us than to learn how to avoid church conflict. Or as I have phrased it, there's nothing that could be more important than to learn how not to split a church. Interestingly, as I browsed through some of my books on my shelf this week, books on pastoral ministry, not one of them had a chapter or even a paragraph on this subject. Yet every pastor that I know that's been in ministry for more than 5 years has been through some kind of awkward, disruptive situation. It seems inevitable because the church is full of sinners from the pastor down and from the pew up that you're going to have situations like that. And so I asked, well, why don't Christian books or about Christian ministry deal with this? I suppose for a variety of reasons. First of all, it's kind of a distasteful topic. It's the ugly stepsister of pastoral ministry. It's the skeleton that nobody wants to admit lives in the closets. And I suppose that books written for young pastors don't want to discourage those young men. See, in war, the first wave out of the landing craft onto the beach are always soldiers who have never been into battle before. You see, they charge into the surf ignorantly and into the machine gun fire where the veterans would hesitate to go. And I suppose that each conflict situation is so different that wise men hesitate to comment, lest the instruction given for one situation might be disastrously misapplied for another situation, and that certainly does happen. I, however, perhaps being braver than wise, and despising the ostrich head in the sand approach to conflict in the church, I'm just going to take it on head on. Now, I'm not doing that this morning because there's some brewing conflict in our church that I'm going to get somebody because they're causing problems. That's not the issue at all. We've just come to a text that openly addresses something that inevitably every few years or every decade is going to be a problem in the church. And so I figured, why not take it on head on so that we'll know how to handle it should it ever come up. Let's admit that things like conflict in the church do happen and that it's devastating when it happens. And I figure we ought to have some instruction on it, that as a church we need to know how to deal with potential conflict situations. We're all sinners, after all. We need to know how to deflect and diffuse those situations and how to maintain a Christ-centered unity in the church. So Christians are saved sinners, but sinners nonetheless. And pastors and elders, well, we're saved sinners too, but sinners nonetheless. And that leaves a very fertile seedbed for Satan to plant the seeds and seedlings of church division in. So I figure, let's tackle it head on before it happens to us so that we'll know how to handle it should it ever come up. That's exactly what Paul did in the book of Philippians. The church in Philippi was a good church, a great church, seemingly. It was a loving church, a missions-minded church. It was a doctrinally sound church. Yet within that garden of God's grace was a root that, if allowed to grow, would follow and pollute the whole thing. As you know, that root had two names, Euodia and Syntyche. They're found in chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, very directly addressing church conflict right up front the way it should be, he says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. It was because of the wrangling of these two women, because of the division that their little spat was causing, that Paul wrote this section at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. It's why he wrote, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit rather than two, one named Euodia and one named Syntyche, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. The Euodia-Syntyche situation was why Paul wrote chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Paul wanted them to avoid conflict, to avoid a church split, to avoid the I'll take my ball and go home kind of attitudes that go along with church fights. Now, Paul's concern for the unity of the church of Philippi was hardly novel. It wasn't anything new or anything special or different in the New Testament. In one way or another, the unity of the body of Christ comes into nearly every letter of the New Testament. For example, flip over to 1 Corinthians. How did Paul start the letter of 1 Corinthians? You remember. Paul started it dealing with a brewing conflict in their church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 10. Paul wrote, Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. This was a problem in Corinth. But that you may be made complete of the same mind and the same judgment. Sounds an awful lot like Philippians, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are some quarrels among you. Now, I mean that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas or Peter, and I am of Christ. See, among other things, there were a lot of things in the church of Corinth, but among other things, Paul said that hero worship, lining up behind one leader or another, the forming of personality cults, that's what was dividing the Corinthian church. Now, you might remember in 2 Corinthians, the problem wasn't hero worship, not at all. In 2 Corinthians, the problem was that the church had decided to have Paul for lunch. They grilled him over the coals of their unfounded distrust, of their doubt, of their errant accusations. They believed the worst about Paul in everything. Everything from his doctrine to his character, from his gospel to even to his salvation. In Rome, when Paul wrote to them, the battle was over what you could and couldn't eat. Paul had to spend the whole of Romans chapter 14 clearing up what can and cannot be on the menu when you invite fellow brothers and sisters in Christ over to your home for lunch after church. Beef and broccoli were dividing the church. Some said you can't eat meat. Some said you're going to eat meat and vegetables. Paul said, get your eyes off of meat and vegetables and get them on Christ. He said in chapter 14 of Romans, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Chapter 15, verse 7 of Romans, Paul said, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now, in Ephesus, the issue was a bit different. The issue was ethnic. Those of Jewish extraction in Ephesus looked down on the Gentiles as second-rate citizens. The Gentiles returned the disfavor with a relish. We all know Ephesians 2, verse 8, don't we? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. What you might not know is why Paul wrote that verse. It wasn't just to communicate great theology to us. The point of the theology was unity. See, Ephesians 2, 11 and following point out that the Jews and the Gentiles both came before God in exactly the same way, by grace. They all came empty-handed. People, says Paul, of all racial or ethnic groups are saved exactly the same way, by grace and grace alone. Therefore, no one can look down on anyone else. Paul summed up his point in Ephesians 2, verse 18, for through him, Christ, we both have our access through one Spirit to the Father. Now, Paul wasn't the only New Testament author that was concerned about church unity and the deadly enemy of division. Turn over to the book of James. The letter of James, chapter 1. Several places that we could look in James. We'll just focus on chapter 1. James wrote this New Testament epistle to churches that were dominated by an inflated, opinionated, self-pointed kind of leaders. They were leaders that thought much of themselves. Well, many of them weren't even leaders, but they thought they should be leaders, and they had opinions about everything. They all wanted to be teachers. They all wanted to tell everyone how the church should be run. Remember what James said to them in chapter 1, verse 19. He said, this you know, beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Does that sound like the last conflict situation you observed? Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger? James says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Lots of church meetings, both formal and informal, are typified by refusing to listen to others, by rash, hurried speaking, and by outbursts or inbursts of anger. Inbursts of anger, that's bitterness. In fact, Galatians 5 says that factions is a deed of the flesh. A faction was when you created a division in the church on matters other than the non-negotiables of doctrine or drawing the line when someone is sinning and refusing to repeat or to repent, rather. They are repeating. That's why you draw the line. A faction, though, is something that a division that's created in the church for something other than one of those two biblical reasons, something around preference, something around personalities. Look at Jude for a moment. Jude's little epistle is right in front of the book of Revelation. In his epistle, Jude points out that there are some people in the church whose spiritual gift is creating division. It's a gift from Satan, not from Christ, though. They're church-splitting specialists. Writing on the topic of false teachers, Jude said this, verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last times there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. They are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Jude says some people walk into a church with the intent of forming a faction around them and then walking out of the church taking a small little herd of kidnapped sheep with them. They are false teachers, said Jude, worldly men, devoid of the Spirit of God. Their intent in the church is to divide. Now, all of that tells us that this topic of unity and avoiding division is important in the New Testament scriptures. It is not a topic to be avoided. It is one to be addressed openly so that you can avoid not the topic, but avoid the reality, so that we as a church and individuals in the church will know how to address any situation that might lead to conflict, so that we can biblically diffuse it before it turns into some kind of ugly, divisive situation. Now, this was important in the New Testament church for a lot of reasons. I pointed them out to you. First of all, you had the Jew-Gentile thing. One way or another, it finds its way into almost all the New Testament epistles. But even within ethnic groups, there were disruptive differences. Do you remember Acts chapter 6? It wasn't Jews and Gentiles that were squabbling there over the care of the widows. It was Jews and Jews, wasn't it? In Acts chapter 15, it wasn't unspiritual, immature, self-seeking kind of men who had a sharp disagreement over how to train leaders. It was none less than Paul and Barnabas. In Galatians 2, it wasn't two backbench pew sitters who went toe-to-toe in a public setting. It was Peter and Paul. And so that makes it evident that the flesh is strong. Satan, he's crafty. Our pride is monumental and the church is precious. Too precious to split or divide. And so we need to know, as Christians, how not to split a church, or to put it positively, how to promote unity in the church. We need to know how to keep grace fellowship. This body of very diverse, Christ-loving people, we need to know how to keep us loving each other and therefore glorifying His name. We need to know how to be of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So, let's come to our text. Well, actually, we're not going to come to our text yet, because there's so much in the rest of the New Testament on this topic. I thought it important that we address some other issues, and I'll do that today and also next week, and get to our text at the second part of both of these sermons. Before we actually look at Philippians 2, I want to address some things with us from the rest of the scripture. In the text of Philippians 2, we're going to see six ways to promote unity in the church. Before we look at that, however, I want to give you six whys to promote unity in the church. They won't come from this text directly, but from the rest of the New Testament. You see, when I come across a command in the scripture, which is fairly often, when I come across a command in the Bible, I invariably ask why. I don't ask that to argue with God as if I were doubting that I should do it. But I found that God always has very good reasons for giving commands, don't you think? And that understanding those reasons helps motivate me to keep those commands. Example, if you were in the Navy and the captain of your ship put you in the bottom of your boat and he told you, push this lever up and down, typical military command, right? Push this lever up and down. After a few hours of doing that in the dark by yourself, you might be tempted to kind of, you know, leave the handle and go find your bunk and take a nap. However, if the captain told you that that lever was attached to a pump, and if you stopped pushing the lever up and down, the ship would fill with water and sink, then I suspect you would be far more motivated to stay at your dark, lonely post and keep pushing the handle up and down. In other words, knowing the why of the command often helps you keep the command better, more enthusiastically. And so let's look at the why as we begin this morning. The biblical command is be of one mind, striving together for the gospel. Our preliminary question, why? Why do we do that? Why does the New Testament place such a priority on maintaining unity in the church? Let me give you six reasons why. Why promote unity? Number one. Number one, Christ's command. Do you need any other reason? Answer, no. The first reason we should keep the command about unity is because of the giver of those commands. The giver is Christ. He gave the command. We don't need any other reason to keep it other than that He said it. Isn't that what you tell your two-year-old child when she asks, why do I have to get in the car? Because I told you. That's all the reason you need. Unity is important because it is important to Christ, and Christ is our Lord. He is our authority. You want another way to spell lords? It's B-O-S-S, boss, right? We don't ask why, we just do what He says. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 15. Here you see Jesus emphasizing the point of loving unity. John chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Unified love, command of Christ. Verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. Now, loving unity, by the way, wasn't just Jesus' command. It was also his prayer for us. Flip over to chapter 17 and you'll see that. John 17, verse 20, Jesus is praying just before his death. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, meaning on the 12 alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, meaning all Christians of every age, that they may all be one. That's Jesus' prayer request. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Jesus is our Lord, and it's very obvious, both from his commands and his prayers, that unity is important to him, and therefore it's important to us. In fact, this reason for unity is, it's really so strong, no other reason would be needed, actually. However, the New Testament does give us more whys of pursuing unity. The first why is it's Christ's command. Second, because of Christ's work. Turn to the book of Ephesians to see this. We must pursue unity in the church because unity is not only Christ's command, it is the essence of so much of his work. Ephesians, we'll start in chapter 2. The letter of Ephesians has much to say about the work of Christ and all of its different aspects. His death on the cross redeemed us from God's wrath. His death brought forgiveness. His cross work is the source, the well from which grace is drawn. Through Christ we are made alive from the dead. Through him we are seated in the heavenlies. Ephesians emphasizes all those things about the work of Christ. However, in chapter 2, Paul especially emphasized that Christ's work was to produce unity. Christ died to bring us together. Notice, first of all, the lack of unity. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed by flesh and human hands and so on. You get what that is? That is the disunity of ethnic prejudice and name-calling. The Jews are saying, oh, you guys are the uncircumcised. And the Gentiles turned it right back and said, you're the circumcised. We don't care. It's a little bit of name-calling in the church. Verse 12. It went deeper than that. Remember, says Paul, that you, writing to Gentiles, were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a theological disunity. God had specially called the descendants of Abraham the Gentiles. They were left outside in the dark and the cold of spiritual abandonment. Verse 13. But now. That wonderful transition phrase that Paul loves. But now in Christ, because of Christ's work, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. That is the unity provided by the work of Christ. Verse 16. That he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. He came and he preached peace to you who are far away. That was Gentiles. Peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household, God's family. You see, the dark double line dividing Jews and Gentiles was erased by the work of Christ. Christ's work draws men of every race, every color, every language into the presence of God. By his work, we are a household. We are a family. And so why promote unity? Well, because of Christ's command and because so much of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was all about unity. don't break what Christ has died to mold together. Third reason. A third why to promote unity. Christ's command, Christ's work, and the fact that we are sharers in the same grace. I mentioned this earlier, also found in Ephesians 2. We are sharers in the same grace. That's why we need to pursue unity. In Ephesus, as in almost every other church of the New Testament era, there was an awkwardness between Jews and Gentiles. Before they converted to Christianity, the Jews considered Gentiles to be dogs, scruffy, mangy garbage pickers. Well, after salvation, they knew that such attitudes were sinful, and they tried to set them aside, but they still often struggled with looking down on Gentiles. Gentiles were Johnny-come-latelys, second-rate citizens in a kingdom ruled over by their Jewish Messiah. Well, Gentiles, in turn, they looked at the Jews, and they considered the Jews second-rate because they'd killed Jesus, their own Messiah. What can be dumber than that? God was, at this time, saving more Gentiles than Jews in the church. Didn't that prove that God thought Gentiles were superior? You remember that Paul had to write to the Roman Gentile converts and tell them not to be proud. They were the wild olive tree grafted into God's salvation plan of the Jews, the cultivated olive tree. In other words, you put it all kind of together and take the romanticism of the New Testament, that this is the scripture out of it, and you put real people and real situations into it, and you realize that they had jockeying in their church over ethnic issues just like we do today here in South Africa. Just as we have a jockeying in the church between British and Afrikaans, between whites and blacks, between Zulus and Xhosa. So they had an elbowing and a shoving and a wrestling between ethnic groups, Jews and Gentiles. Well, the solution was not division, evident division, or covert, bitter, hidden, secret division. The solution was right theology. Chapter 2, verse 8. We all know it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Paul told them there can be no division in the church between the so-called superior and inferior because we all dip our cup into the same well of God's grace. No one stands head and shoulders above anyone else at the foot of the cross. We are all down on our face before our Savior. We are all undeserving sinners, completely undeserving. Some are not slightly more deserving than others because of ethnic background, race, or whatever. Some are not slightly more noble, more acceptable, more valuable in God's eyes. You see, the third why we are pursuing unity diligently and earnestly in the church is we are sharers in the same grace. Fourth why. A fourth why of unity is also found here in Ephesians. Ephesians has a lot to do with the topic of unity. It's found over in Ephesians 4. Unity is important because of Christ's command, Christ's work, and because we are all sharers in the same grace of God. It is also important because disunity grieves the Holy Spirit. And so the fourth reason we promote unity in the church is to not grieve the Holy Spirit. So we will not grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, a lot of people have done a lot of things with that verse through the years, ripping it out of its context and defending a lot of practices and accusing you of destroying the work of the Holy Spirit if you tell them somehow they're doing something wrong. Well, let's keep it in its context and let it mean what it means. Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. What did he say just before? He said, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, for the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? By saying something mean, cutting, or hurting. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you. Along with all malice, that is a description of church conflicts. Be kind instead to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. This is what resolves church conflicts, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. The point we're making, though, is verse 30 comes in the middle of all of that and says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you need to understand the Holy Spirit is just as much God as the Father and the Son are, right? We understand that. He is just as much infinite. He is just as much a divine person as they are. And if we upset the apple cart of the church with anger, with harsh words, with boisterous conflict, secret bitterness, or malice, then we upset Him, the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit's job, you see, to make us one. And when we fracture that oneness, it is to the Spirit as if we were taking a pair of scissors and cutting the Mona Lisa in half. We have ruined His masterpiece, His life work, which is the unity of the body of Christ. You see, we often think how conflict among church members causes pain to the church members. And that's right. Paul's actually going to bring that point out in Philippians 2. But too little, perhaps, we think of how that same conflict grieves God. If Christians thought about that, then church conflict would cease and we would go to verse 32 and we would say we need to be kind, we need to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, after grieving God's Spirit, or avoiding grieving God's Spirit, a fifth reason why Christians are eager to promote unity rather than division is testimony to the world. Our testimony before a watching world. Look at John chapter 13, again the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in regard to loving unity. John chapter 13, verse 35 specifically. It's another familiar verse. Jesus said, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples." How will they know? By our doctrine? Well, yes, that is true. How will they know? By the decoration and design of our church building? Well, no, probably not. How will they know? By the way we dress? We wear ties on Sunday, therefore we must be disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, no, the cults wear ties too. How will they know if we are genuinely His disciples? If you have love for one another. There it is. There it is, stated simply. If you love one another, if you have a unifying love. You see, the world considers arguing as something of a game sometimes, a spectator sport to be watched and gossiped about. They understand, however, does the world, that such conflicts should not take place in the Church of Jesus Christ. However little they know about Christianity, they know that Christians shouldn't draw their knives out from under their cloaks and slash and cut until no one is left standing. They know that. In some cases, however, Christians are known by their conflicts, not by their unifying love. And we never ever want that, do we? And so we need to fight for unity, not fight against one another breaking unity. Here's the sixth why of unity, last on our list. The sixth why of unity, the gospel does not advance when there is a civil war in the church. The gospel of Jesus Christ simply does not advance when there is a civil war in the church. We've been through one challenging time in the 11-year life of Grace Fellowship, and I believe that that was the only year in the life of our church where no one was saved. I believe that's true. No one was saved. That's typical. That's the way it works when the church is in turmoil and torment. And therefore, a congregation that loves Christ and wants sinners to be saved will be a congregation that works with a will to promote unity. The gospel is far more important than the color of the carpet. It's far more important than any slights, real or imagined, anything that Christians might be tempted to grapple over. The gospel and the advancing of it is far more important, and so we must step back and employ the graciousness of Christ. We must be faithful to confront any sin that would lead to conflict and division in the church. So, the whys of unity are Christ's command, Christ's work to unite us, the fact that we are all sharers of the same grace, because we don't want to grieve the Spirit of God, because of our testimony before a watching world, and because the fact that the gospel simply doesn't advance when the church is squabbling. We want unity so people will be saved. Now, with that introduction, then, we come to our text in Philippians chapter 2. Having seen the whys of promoting unity, we come to the ways of promoting unity. We're only going to cover the first way this morning. Don't worry. We'll cover the first way, Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, you can't fight the enemy when your guns are turned on each other. That's obvious, isn't it? Paul himself exemplified that point to the Philippians in chapter 1. Remember, some in Rome, where Paul was at this point in prison, they were making their preaching a contest to see if they could outdo Paul. They could get a bigger reputation. And there was kind of a personality battle going on, and that's typical of church conflict. Paul refused to rise to the bait and start a Christian civil war in Rome, though. You remember what he said over in chapter 1, verse 15? He said, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I was appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." Paul says, yeah, they've got a little personality conflict thing going on here. They want to advance themselves. They want to put me down. Paul says, I'm just not going to be a part of it. Verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." Paul says, I'm just not going to get down on the mat and wrestle with these guys. They could focus on self-seeking ends. Paul will focus on Christ. And what Paul modeled in chapter 1, he expected the Philippians to imitate here in chapter 2. Euodia and Syntyche and all those who fell under their shadow had to get their eyes off of their petty squabble, their disagreements, whatever sins were in their hearts, bitterness and so on, and they had to get it back on the cross of Christ, repent, be reconciled, and get on with the work of the gospel. So in the first five verses of chapter 2, Paul gave the Philippians six principles how not to split their church and how to unify their church again so they could press on. Of course, those six principles apply equally well to us. Six ways to promote unity. Paul didn't avoid the issue. He went right at it and said, I want to train you guys in the Philippian church how to stay out of the sewer of church conflict. And it's my effort this morning and next week to do the same. Principle number one. The first way to keep from splitting your church, first way to promote unity is this. You must meditate on the joys of unity. To avoid conflict in the church, you must meditate on the joys of unity. You must meditate on the joys of the opposite of conflict. Notice how Paul spells it out for them. Verse 1. Paul writes in verse 1. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and then he falls into the subject of unity. Now, as I read this, I immediately ask the question, why did Paul string together all those words, which are essentially synonyms, all dealing with the same sort of thing? Why did he string out all of those words about love, about comfort, about blessing, warmth, and compassion, and the peacefulness of a godly, united church family? Why does he spell it out in such detail? Encouragement, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection, compassion. Do you think he's trying to make a point? I think so. These things in verse 1 are your motive to keep peace in the church. This is what Paul wanted the Philippians to focus on. He says, guys, you need to get your attention back on these things where you have lost sight of them because of the raging or at least growing conflict between the two women. He says, these things are your motive to keep peace, to rise above conflict, to confront sin that might cause division, to submit to leaders, to repent from bitterness, to trust others in the church, to be forbearing and tolerant. Therefore, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation in love, any sharing of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, I don't think Paul's point is, guys, you need to make me happy in the church. I mean, if I took the imperative here and said, first point of church unity is you have to keep your pastor happy, and so none of you have any conflict. Just do what I say. I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here, right? His focus, as he says, make my joy complete, is, guys, you need to remember the joys of unity. And then because of that, pursue the same-mindedness, the same love, the united spirit, the intent on one purpose kind of attitudes. See, Paul was their shepherd. He was the one who had planted the church in Philippi. He's not going to make himself, really, though, the issue. That wouldn't be like Paul, would it? Nonetheless, he had made trips there to confirm that they were doing well. He loved them dearly. He loved them greatly. He loved them how Christ himself would have loved them. And therefore, he charged them to bring his joy to completeness. He couldn't have complete joy unless there was peace in his flock. And so he says it to them tenderly rather than sternly. He says, make my joy complete. Guys, I want to be joyful together with you. Now, his main point, though, really, is he's saying, guys, you need to focus in on this same mind and this same love, same spirit, same purpose kind of deal. And the motive for focusing in on that comes in verse 1. It's not just that it'll make Paul happy. That's really not a big deal. But it will bring joy and peace and unity to their church. He said, guys, to get over this conflict, to set it aside, to deal with it rightly, you need to meditate on the joy that you are forfeiting by letting that conflict take shape and grow. See, they had lost their joy. Paul says in verse 2 that he had lost his joy. Their conflict was like a bucket of cold water poured over the candle of their joy. They had lost the encouragement of Christ. They were discouraged, didn't want to go on. They had doused the consolation of love with their bitterness and backbiting. They had suffocated the sharing or the fellowship of the Spirit. They had made inoperative affection and compassion. Paul's saying, guys, is it worth it? Not only had they lost all that, they were busy putting out the light of Paul's joy as well. It's like when you lick your fingers and you go on a candle and you go and put it out, right? That's what they were doing to Paul's joy. And so Paul's point is essentially this. The first way to avoid church conflict is to meditate on the positives of love and peace and joy. All which will be forfeited if you blurt out in bitterness, if you throw a little temper tantrum, if you act in some selfish manner. Now, for example, nobody in the church likes to confront sins like slander or gossip or bitterness that inevitably are the root of church conflict. Nobody likes to go and confront that. We all cringe. Nobody likes to get out the sword and start hacking away, you know, repent, or, you know, we'll have to exercise church discipline on you. Nobody wants to do that. That's not fun. But Paul says to motivate yourself to make sure that you do it in the right and godly way and obey the commands of Matthew 18, and then you need to step back and say, you know what, if we don't do this, what are we going to lose? We're going to lose peace. We're going to lose love. We're going to lose affection, compassion, encouragement, sharing, joy. It's not worth it. I'm going to go do the hard job. See, if we let church conflicts flourish because nobody really wants to deal with it, everyone's a bit scared of it, well, then guess what? Disaster will reside. And so be motivated by the positives, says Paul. Focus in on that encouragement of Christ, consolation of love, and so on. Think of it this way. Husbands, have you ever thought to yourself after opening your crater-like mouth and saying something volcanic to your wife, have you ever thought, oh, I wish that I had thought before I said that hurtful thing. I wish I had thought before I had spoke. I could have maintained the joy and love and peace, encouragement, and affection in our home if I just hadn't said that stupid thing. That's Paul's point here too. Philippians, he says, meditate on what you have lost. By letting the sin of squabbling between Euodia and Syntyche continue in the church, by letting that go on, you have allowed their bitterness to infect the whole church, and you have all lost your joy in serving Christ. There's nothing left of the encouragement and the love and the pulling together that you once had. So Paul says you better meditate on that. Go back and think about that. Encouragement, consolation, fellowship, affection, compassion, they've all gone down the drain, and think about what you've lost. Rarely is the price paid for church conflict equal to the importance of the thing being fought over? That's true. Now, if you have to divide a church because there is some basic point of non-negotiable doctrine that is being left behind by some in the church, well, that's worth it. Because if you take the doctrine out of Christianity, you don't have Christianity anymore. And if you have to put someone out of the church because their sin is unrepentance, and they just continue to sin, and to protect the name of Christ, the purity of the church, and to call them back, you have to take the drastic step of putting them out of the church, a division in that sense. Well, that's worth the price, because the name of Christ needs to be kept holy. But rarely are the kind of things that are usually fought over in churches the personality battles. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I like this preacher. I don't like that preacher. Those kind of things. This little word that was said. This squabble over something in the church. What time we start church or don't start church. And what we do this. And who got this appointment as deacon and who didn't or whatever. Right? Those kind of things that are often fought over in the church, they're not worth it. The price is too high. And therefore, if we're going to have unity in grace fellowship, just as Paul encouraged in Philippians, then we're going to have to regularly remind ourselves of the joys of unity. And that it's worth doing the hard thing, confronting the sin, dealing with it quickly and openly, if necessary. Dealing with it directly. You see, if we don't deal with a sin like gossip or slander or bitterness biblically, is it worth the price? What will result? No. We might be tempted to grumble against the elders and not speak to them directly if we have some concern. Right? That's never happened, of course. Is that worth the price? We might be tempted to cling to some slights, real or imagined. Elders or pastors might be tempted to say, you know, hey, you guys haven't followed our leadership, you rotten church. You know, you should do what we say. We might be tempted to cling to our prides, right? Rather than forgive, rather than repent of our own sin, rather than let love cover a multitude of sins. Is it worth leaders or congregation clinging to their little pride over this or that and their bitterness and resentments? Is it all worth it? The answer is no, 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 100 times no. And so before you do something that might lead to conflict, that might allow conflict that is brewing to continue, before you do that, Paul says, you need to think about the price you're going to pay, the price the church will pay, the price of joy and peace lost. That's principle number one. Principle number one. The first way to not split a church, the first way to be united is to often think about the joys of unity in the church. To close, let me turn you to the Psalms. Psalm 133, there's a whole psalm that deals with nothing but this topic. The joy of the unity of the people of God. When we are of one mind, when we are striving together for the faith of the gospel, obviously in a New Testament setting, when we are striving together for the glory of Christ rather than fighting against each other for the glory of one another, there's a whole psalm that deals with the beauty of the peace and the joy that comes. Psalm 133, three short verses. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, a mountain, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. When it was dry in the desert areas of Palestine, the mountain, the clouds would roll in from the north over the high mountain, Mount Hermon, and they would bring rain and refreshing. That's the point. It's beautiful. He says, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Meditate on the joys of unity and repent from your sin and help others deal with it too. The image of oil cascading down from the beard and over your clothes might be a bit distant to us in time, right? But the principle is eternal, isn't it? The first way not to split a church, the first way to stay united is to continually meditate on the bliss, the blessing, and the joy of unity. The price of conflict is too high. And so we need to repent, if necessary. Pursue the things that make for peace. So, principle number one. If you're not going to split your church, you're going to keep your church together. We all together need to think regularly about the joy of having good, peaceful, calm, loving relationships. Let's pray. Lord, we've only come to step one, principle one in our little outline, and yet we see the importance of this already. Because we know there have been times in our life where perhaps we have been resentful towards someone, maybe in our workplace, maybe someone in our family, maybe towards our children, towards our parents, or towards a husband or wife. And we see the pain and the suffering and the conflict that it brought, and it just flat out wasn't worth it. Our pride fools us into thinking we must have. Oh, Lord, if we only understood the joys of peace better, we would avoid conflicts as if it were the plague. Lord, help us to meditate on the joys of unity and then be motivated to deal with any signs of disunity in a right and godly way. As we continue this study next week, Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom and insight. Important for us to note that we're not preaching after anybody or any situation. I'm not saying these things because I have a person or a target in mind in the congregation. This is training. It's training for us so that in the weeks, months, years to come, we will be ready if a conflict does come to deal with it in a right, Christ-honoring way. Give us the wisdom to do so, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.